Tonight I want to reach back to a verse that we looked at earlier as sort of a launching place, and it is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Telos is a Greek word. It is a noun, and at its core it means achievement or completion. But it's not just that. There's purpose involved. In Greek philosophy, telos can be used as the goal of man's being, so there's purpose. You could say it this way, it's an inherent purpose, the inherent purpose of each thing, the ultimate reason for each thing being the way it is. Aristotle was a Greek philosopher. He took it a bit further. He said that the telos of a thing is that which it does when it fulfills its full potential. You may have heard of teleology, which is the study of telos. The English Oxford Dictionary defines teleology as this: the branch of knowledge of study dealing with ends or final causes, the study of phenomena which may be explained in terms of intention, design, or purposiveness rather than by prior causes. So a teleological argument, you may have heard that phrase, is an argument from design. So when you come to the theological consideration of nature, which is the only way I ever come to it, it's about showing that everything that is created and everything that takes place in nature has a purpose. In this connection, it has the sense of maturity, bodily maturity, full grown, you could say. For example, the telos of an apple tree is to grow up and produce apples. But the inherent purpose of all things belongs to God. His chief end is his regard for himself. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted, Psalm 46:10 says. For my own sake I will act, Isaiah 48:11. And I acted for the sake of my name, Ezekiel 20, verse 9. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its or his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. That's Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Nothing created exists inherently, that is, on its own. There is no inherent life. In him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28 tells us. In him all things are created. All things have been created through him and for him. In him all things hold together, Colossians 1, verses 16 to 17. So what about the telos of a person? For Aristotle, it was happiness and fulfillment and human well-being. He defined telos in terms of politics, in the context of politics. But politics for Aristotle wasn't the way we think of politics today. The politics of Aristotle was more about the social structures of city-states. Essentially, he saw politics as the form for developing the human well-being, that a person can most likely fulfill their telos only to the degree that the social and political environment would facilitate that. So then you wouldn't be surprised that this idea was central to the founders of America. The founding fathers of America believed that. And you know that from our own Declaration of Independence, right? There was a time in school when you had to actually recite this. And I'm going to, but not by memory. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. So that's what man says about man's telos, but what does God have to say about it? And we would know this best and concisely from the first question of the Westminster Catechism, which, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So there's telos, that's the noun form, and then there's teleo, which is the verb. That's the carrying out or the putting into effect. And then there's epiteleo, which is a strengthened form of that word. If we wanted to use sort of a hybrid English-Greek word, it would be megateleo. So if you would turn to John chapter 19, because I'd like to actually see another form of this word in John chapter 19, if you would, please. And as you arrive at John 19, if you would find your way to verse 28. And it says this, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, and that's our word, and here the word is tetelestai, to fulfill the scripture said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So back to our word in Philippians, putting it all together, it's the carrying out of what was planned. This is our word perfect in that verse. That's what the New American Standard says. That's what the Legacy Standard says in Philippians 1:6. In the ESV, it says complete. This is the exclusive work of God whereby He will see to it that His purpose for each one that He calls to Himself will be carried out. It is decisive. And what is that purpose? That each one that He calls will glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That's the purpose. So how does He bring that about? By conforming each one to the image of the only one who ever glorified the Father perfectly and has enjoyed the Father unencumbered from eternity. Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. This is about sanctification. This is God's goal for all His people. It is the passion for His people. But sanctification doesn't happen in a moment. God doesn't just zap you and poof, you're sanctified. Justification happens in a moment, and glorification will happen in a moment also, but sanctification happens over time. It's slow, and sometimes it's tedious, and sometimes it's painful. For anyone who might be still wondering what God's will is for their life, they need look no further than 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, and it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. It is in large measure the good work that God began, that begins in a life, and it happens over time. It starts with the gospel, and it continues throughout our entire Christian life, and it can be seen as our love grows in discernment. That's Philippians 1, verse 9, and when we approve the things that are excellent, that's in verse 10. It's clearly seen when we can unequivocally say that for me to live is Christ. That's chapter 1, verse 21. It's seen as we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit, together as a local church, and with one mind contending together for the faith of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 27. When as a church we think the same way by maintaining the same love and being united in spirit and thinking on one purpose. Now we're in chapter 2, verse 2. When we're not selfish and we humbly regard one another as more important than ourselves, looking out more for the other one's interest, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. When we're working out our salvation without grumbling and disputing, but with humility, chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And when we're holding fast the word of life, verse 16. So how encouraging it must have been for the Philippians to hear that God will complete the work that he started in each one of them. And not just encouraging to the Philippians 2,000 years ago, but for us in 2024. But this is all happening in a crooked and perverted generation, in a world of darkness where we are supposed to be the shining lights. But sometimes it's hard to shine when the pressure of the darkness seems so overwhelming. And that's why it's good to have examples to follow. And we shine the brightest when we follow the example that I skipped over when I was talking about what sanctification looks like. It's when we have the same attitude that was in Christ, and that was in chapter 2, verse 5. He is our supreme example, and we know that. But Christ was perfect, and we know that. And maybe sometimes we get discouraged because we know that in this life, we'll never be that way as we live in the body of this death and we struggle with the same Romans 7 that Paul did. We'll never be perfect like Christ, and God knows that. He knows that we are just dust. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. But God's not going to lower the bar. He's not going to tell you to just do your best, because our best will never be perfect. He'll never lower the standard. He can't do that, or he wouldn't be God. The standard will always be holy, sinless perfection. It has to be, because that's who he is. And that's what he wants us to be. Yes, he even commands us to be, knowing that we'll never be that here in our own pilgrimage. Matthew 5, verse 48 says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And there's the tension again. God commands us to do something that we can't do. So what do we do? We press on and we reach forward. As I said earlier, the good work that God started is a work that continues as a process. Even though we won't reach perfection in this life, we are to strive for it. And because God knows that we are but dust and he has compassion on those that fear him, not only do we have Jesus as our perfect example, but God has given us earthly examples. Even though God could just speak the word and we would be sanctified, he doesn't do that. He uses means. And one of the greatest means that he uses is his word, the word of God for our sanctification. And that's what Jesus prayed when he prayed his high priestly prayer. He said, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. The most powerful weapon that we could have, that we do have in our arsenal in our sanctification process, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Ephesians 6, verse 17. And the biggest enemy that we have in our sanctification is our own flesh. Romans 8, 13 says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we're to be putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, killing sin by the Spirit. So how do we do that? Romans 8, 5 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That tells us that to kill sin by the Spirit, we need to be setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. So then we need to know what the things of the Spirit are. We can learn that from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, that says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So now we know that the things of the Spirit, which is the same phrase in Romans 8, verse 5, what we should be setting our minds on, refer to words. But not just words, they are spiritual words. So what do we learn here? To kill sin by the Spirit is to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Killing sin happens when we set our mind on the Word of God, which becomes the sword of the Spirit. That is what the Holy Spirit uses to grow us in our sanctification. But that's not all we have. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 tells us that we've been given everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. God uses means to accomplish his purposes, and one of those means that he uses for our sanctification is other Christians. And what I mean here now, as I'm talking about personal example, Thomas Brooks was a 17th century Puritan, and he once said that example is the most powerful rhetoric. I mentioned last time that we stand on the shoulders of the many godly saints who went before us. Those that have run the race and have finished the course, they fought the good fight. They finished the course and they kept the faith. But God's kindness doesn't stop at those who went before us. He gives us living examples even now while we run our race. What does it look like to follow Jesus and to actually live out what he taught? To have a personal example of a godly life is a real blessing from God. And when we consider God's standards in the light of our own sin, sometimes it's just too overwhelming. Of course, our supreme example is the Lord Jesus himself. But as I said earlier, and as we know this, he is sinless. What was possible for him seems impossible for us. But what an encouragement it is to see another Christian victoriously living out God's standards, to see a living example of someone walking in the manner worthy of the gospel, living out their salvation with fear and trembling. In chapter 2 of Philippians, we're shown three men whose lives are exemplary patterns of godly living. One of them is Paul, whom we've seen. And in the rest of the chapter, in chapter 2, we'll see two more. Timothy, who we'll look at this week, and Lord willing, we'll look at Epaphroditus next week. Both of these men were with Paul when he wrote this letter. And so now, if you're in Philippians chapter 2, I'd begin reading in verse 19. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go for me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete that which was deficient in your service to me. We first learn about Timothy in Acts chapter 16, where he was in his native town of Lystra. It was right after Paul began his second missionary journey in Acts 16. There's some division on when Paul would have met Timothy for the first time. Some think that it was during his first missionary journey, and that's when Timothy would have been converted under Paul. But then there's another likelihood, and that's that Paul first met Timothy in his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. And one good reason for that is because the first mention of Timothy in the entire New Testament isn't until chapter 16. Another good reason is what we read in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5 when Paul was writing this to him. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is with you as well. So it's reasonable to assume that Paul knew these two ladies personally, and that they came to the Lord under his preaching, and then they in turn, or one of them, or maybe both of them, had led Timothy to the Lord. And when Paul is back in Lystra on his second missionary journey, he meets Timothy, who is well spoken of by the brothers. And evidently, he is immediately spoken well of by Paul, because Paul takes him with him. And over the years, Paul's affection for this young man grows more and more. He refers to him as his true child in the faith, and even his beloved son. Timothy is associated with Paul in the writings of Romans, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, both Thessalonian letters, and in Philemon. And so now Paul is going to send Timothy to the Philippians. So Timothy was certainly not a stranger to them, because he was with Paul when Paul started the church there. I hope in the Lord, Paul says in verse 19. This isn't a gee, I hope so kind of hope. There's no lack of confidence here, as our English word sometimes implies. This Greek word is just the opposite. It implies confidence in a future event. It's the same word in chapter 1, verse 20 that we saw when Paul said, according to my earnest expectation and hope, I will not be put to shame. He wasn't saying, I hope I won't be put to shame, but that he knew that he would not be. So he's sending Timothy because he wants to be encouraged when he learns about their circumstances. Literally, he wants to be heartened. He wants to be cheered. This word is only used here, and it is a form of the word psuche, which is used 103 times in the New Testament, and it's usually translated as life or soul. Sometimes it's translated mind or heart. One lexicon says this about the psuche. It is the seat and the center of the inner human life in its many and varied aspects. It's our English word psyche. The Legacy Standard Bible says, so that I also may be in good spirits. Surely the Philippians are going to be encouraged when they hear about how Paul's doing. But Paul's interested in the report that Timothy's going to bring back to them. That's his emphasis here on how the report on the church will impact him. So apparently Paul expected that Timothy would actually have time to go to Philippi, spend some time there, and actually come back in time to give Paul a report. And he also had confidence that the report was going to be positive. because it's implied in his statement, I'm doing this so I'll be encouraged. It also puts a little pressure on the church, I would think, to be sure that Timothy's report is going to show that they've been following some of Paul's directives, like stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Because the Philippians know that they're either going to encourage Paul by their unity or they're going to discourage him by their disunity. One writer says that the words of Paul combine a subtle, unobtrusive admonition and an expression of affectionate solidarity between apostle and congregation, end quote. And Timothy's the best person to send. In fact, for Paul, he's the only one to send because he's the only one with a kindred spirit. Kindred is also derived from our word psuche. The word literally means equal souled. Paul uses this word to highlight a very important quality in Timothy because there's no one who is of equal soul. There's no one else of the same mind and no one else of kindred spirit with Paul. This same writer says this, quote, this depiction of Timothy's special qualification to serve as Paul's agent points not to the absolute uniqueness of Timothy, there is no one equal to Timothy, but to the closeness of Timothy and Paul. Paul's reason for choosing Timothy is that Timothy shares his mind and his heart, that Timothy's kindred spirit with Paul makes him the best choice to represent Paul, comes into view again in Paul's description of their intimate relationship as a father and son in verse 22, end quote. That's unlike some of the church leaders in Rome in verse 22 who were seeking after their own interests rather than the Lord Jesus. And maybe Paul had these people in mind when he told the Philippians earlier not to do anything from selfish ambition and to consider others more important than themselves. Remember that Paul said these people in Rome, these men in Rome were preaching out of selfish ambition and envy and strife. They're actually trying to cause him harm. But he still had faithful Timothy there, who seems to be the lone, single-minded one in Rome. Paul said that Timothy will have a genuine concern for these Philippians. Gnesios. This word comes from a participle that actually means to be born. Originally, it meant a true son as opposed to an adopted son or a legitimate son as opposed to an illegitimate son. You could say true born. One who is considered a valid member of a family. And it's the same word Paul used in Timothy 1:2 when he calls Timothy his true child in the faith. The Legacy Standard again says genuine child in the faith. The words used in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, when Paul said, I am not speaking this as a command, but is proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity, that's the word, of your love also. I don't know, some of you would remember maybe a show in the late 70s, it was called Real People. Well, you can't get any more real than this. You can't get any more real than this kind of genuine concern that Paul says of Timothy. And because there's this kindred spirit, Paul knew that Timothy would care for the Philippians as much as he did. But he goes on in verse 22. It says, but you already know this, Philippians. You know of his proven worth. You know this because you were a witness, how he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. Proven worth here is one word, and it means the experience of going through a test with reference to a result. It's the process of determining the genuineness of something. It's used in Romans 5, verse 3 and 4. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. That's our word again, proven character. And Paul and Timothy, both of them, knew about perseverance. Having a kindred spirit meant that, like Paul, Timothy was not ashamed of the gospel because he knew that it was the power of God for salvation. And so he served Paul, he served with Paul, just like a child would serve with his father. And so I can imagine that as Paul thought of Timothy as his beloved son, that Timothy would have thought of Paul as his beloved father, and he would have honored Paul as he would have honored his own father. Paul wants to send Timothy right away, but he's not going to do that until he's got a good assessment of his own situation there with all these ill-motivated men running around trying to cause harm. He's going to need help, have the help of Timothy for a little while longer. Paul was eventually released from prison, but it's not clear as to whether he actually did ever come back to Philippi. But one thing is certain. He had the utmost confidence in Timothy. Timothy was a young man, a very young man, in fact. And like many young men, he may have had plans for his life. But whatever those plans were, he forfeited all of them when the apostle chose him to serve with them. Paul saw something in Timothy right away. Well spoken of by the brothers, it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 2. And I'd like you to turn there for a minute because there's something I want you to see. Because the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bibles, makes a bigger deal out of meeting Timothy. So if you would, please turn to Acts 16. Acts 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, if you're reading the ESV or the NAS, you won't see this. But in the original, there's actually another word there. It's idu, and it comes from eidos, which is an interjection. And it's meant to say, stop, pay attention, look. So if you have a Legacy Standard Bible, you will see it. And I'm going to read it from the LSB now. Now, Paul also arrived at Derbe and at Lystra, and behold, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Behold, a disciple was there, Timothy. Pay attention. Luke wanted us to know that there was something special about Timothy. A young man named Timothy who had integrity. He had a good reputation, or it wouldn't have been said by the brothers that he was well spoken of. And as we've learned a little bit tonight, and what we know about Timothy when we read the rest of the New Testament, is that he had spiritual character. He was sympathetic. He was single-minded. He was seasoned. He was submissive. And he was willing to be sacrificial, and he was available. People are like electricity. I learned this when I first started learning about electricity, and the thing about electricity, one of the first things you learn is it takes the path of least resistance. And that's what we do. We want the path of least resistance. If there's a quick way to get somewhere, man, that's what I want. I want to get there now. We're always looking for a shortcut. But there aren't any in the Christian life. There aren't any shortcuts to our sanctification or in our sanctification. And if we're an heir of the kingdom, your best life will never be now. It can't be. Just think about that for a second. If your best life really and truly is now, then what does it say about your life after now? It can't be best if the best is here. But for the Christian, the best life is to come. It's not now, it's then. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world? And if I could say it this way, what would it profit a man if he had his best life now and then loses his soul? And Jesus wrote a book about how to have the best life then. And he shows me how I can have his spirit living inside me to walk with me as I prepare for the life that is the best. And his book is full of examples. The Apostle Paul was one of them, and probably maybe one of the greatest examples in the entire history of the Christian church. Well, he was an example to Timothy. And then Timothy went on to be example to others. And then those others went on to be examples of other others, and so on. And on it goes, and down through the century. And God has provided examples to help others in their walk of sanctification. And it's no different now. We have living examples that can help us as we watch them persevere through trials of life, no matter who's president. James chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Anyone can have a good day. That takes zero effort. But to walk through a day of hardship and trial with joy and perseverance takes God working in and through a person. And we have examples of that. We have living examples of that, even in our midst. Paul wrote this to Titus as an exhortation to young men. But this applies to all of us. He said, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." So, find a good example. And then be a good example.